Good morning. Our reading today is from Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through to Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. "Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Thank you again for having me and welcoming me. Let's pray again before we come to God's word. Lord, we pray now that you'd quiet our raging hearts and minds, put aside things that might get in the way of contemplating you and your word this morning. And we invite you by your Spirit to be with us and to open our eyes to the truths of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with a confession. It was only as a young adult, not long after I kind of converted to Christianity, that I learned that the term Christ, it was not Jesus' surname. Now, for more intelligent Northsiders like yourselves, I'm sure there's no need to say Christ is not a surname. Like Prime Minister or Queen or President, Christ is a title. The one, the person at the heart of Christianity, Christianity, is Jesus the Christ. Why do we call Jesus the Christ? What does it mean? Why does it matter? These are questions our passages plunge us into this morning. So let's begin in Mark 10, the healing of Bartimaeus. This passage places us in Jericho, essentially the last city before Jerusalem. This is really the culmination of Jesus' whole healing ministry. He finds himself in complete desperation. His dire need was guaranteed by his disability. The ancient Israelite kind of safety net was too thin to catch many of the downcast. No job seeker, no NDIS, no NGOs or charities. He's reduced to begging by the roadside. But the truly desperate are often most aware of their truest need. Have a look at verse 47 if you have a Bible with you, or listen along. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." For the first time in Mark, the crowd, not Jesus, silences someone. And you can understand, maybe we do the same, like an unwell person wandering into church this morning and beginning to shout in my sermon. It'd be awkward, disruptive. You know, let's just maybe hush them up a little bit and maybe take them out the back. How wrong, though, crowds can be. For Jesus, the cries of the desperate are welcomed, not muffled. Verse 49 reads, "Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' So they called to the blind man, 'Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you.' Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus." Jesus invites the outsider into his midst. And the response of Bartimaeus is dramatic, isn't it? He leaps to Jesus in a crowd despite being blind. He throws his cloak aside, maybe his only possession. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "What do you want me to do for you?" The same question Jesus asked James and John above in verse 36. Do you remember how they responded? "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." The contrast is astounding, deliberate by Mark. The request of James and John reeks of presumption and pride. Bartimaeus, he cries out for the barest of necessities, the gift of eyesight. Humble desperation. And Jesus, and maybe this is a comfort to some of us this morning, he always welcomes the petitions, the cries of the humbled. He's always wanting to extend mercy to the desperate. He says in verse 52, "Go, your faith has healed you." Now, no ritual, no magic touch, despite almost all the artwork I could find on this passage, doesn't say there was any touch. He simply utters a healing word. Go. It's as blasé as those first words of God in Genesis 1, "Let there be light." For the Lord, there is no space between his speech and action. The word of the Lord is powerful and effective. For the Lord of the cosmos, unlike you and me, what is said is done. In Mark 10, the same voice that spoke creation into being now speaks it into restoration. This clump, this eyeball of dead cells is spoken into life again. Resurrection in miniature. The death-defeating power of the triune God flows through Bartimaeus. To that point, that word, if you've got a Bible, in verse 52, that word healed, you may know, can also be translated saved. This could just as well be translated, "Go, your faith has saved you." The external healing of the eyesight symbolizes inner transformation. The faith that healed Bartimaeus is comprehensive, deeper. It's more than just confidence in a miracle worker. Something takes place in the depths of Bartimaeus's heart. This healing is holistic, comprehensive, total. This healing faith is a saving faith, resurrection in miniature. I say this so confidently because look at how the story ends. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. You might have a translation, it's commonly translated, "and followed Jesus along the way." These two terms, "followed" and "the way," are Mark's sort of two most common ways of referring to discipleship. It reminds me, maybe it reminds you, of the earliest references to Christians in the book of Acts. Followers of Jesus aren't actually called Christians mostly, they're just called people that belong to the way. Mark, I think, is trying to tell us Bartimaeus has become one of these folk. He now belongs to the way. And you know, this makes Mark 10 this morning more than just a miracle story about something that happened a long time ago. It becomes a story about discipleship. It becomes a story for the reader, for you and me. Mark, through Bartimaeus, wants to point out something for all of us this morning. Faith leads to discipleship. Faith is not just asking things of Jesus, it's following him. How do we follow Jesus? I can't follow him down the road or go down Northbourne with him today, can I? And yet that was equally true for Mark's first readers. Neither could they walk down the Jericho road anymore with the ascended Jesus. But the first Christians still called it the way. Mark's being quite clever in verse 52. He's taking the concrete response of Bartimaeus as an ongoing metaphor for us all. To be a Christian is still to follow. A road, a path, a way of life. You know, I'm not sure what your temptation is, but it's not only subscribing to a set of beliefs or ideas. Or it's not only embracing a set of practices and rituals. The Christian is a follower, a student, an apprentice, a disciple under Jesus. Is that what Christianity looks like in your life? Are you a disciple? Are you following the way? It's not something I, the preacher, or even this church community can force on you. It's not something Christ forces on us. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, follow me, like in other passages in Mark. What does he say? He says, go. No compulsion, no guilt trip, no emotionally worked up altar call. There's freedom here. And yet, how does Bartimaeus use the freedom in that little word, go? He chooses discipleship. Are you a disciple? Are you following the way? For all of us follow some way, some path or direction in life. The choice isn't whether we will be a follower of a path or a disciple. The choice is which path. To whom or to what will you be a disciple? For many in our city, the way chosen is one of wealth, human love or relationships, prestige or honour, happiness or comfort. Now, these are all good things from above, but they are poor life paths, poor disciple makers. To pursue them as ends or goals in themselves hollows you out. It's not what you were made for. The path of increasing wealth only cultivates dissatisfying greed. The worship of love or relationships wounds us when love lets us down. That road of prestige or honor, it just binds us to the approval of other people. The pursuit of comfort or safety leaves us just languishing in kind of a meaningless, discontent life. These are well-worn roads that all lead to dead ends. The Christian message simply suggests there's a better path, a better way, and it holds out those powerful words of Jesus himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. His way leads to goodness and life, life to the full. Bartimaeus saw this. Bartimaeus the beggar became Bartimaeus the believer. And the Lord Jesus still upends lives like this today. Maybe today it will be the eyes of your heart that are opened to the light. Now, there are heaps of incredible details about this story, but perhaps the most remarkable is this. For what Bartimaeus lacks in eyesight, he definitely makes up for in insight. Notice what he cries out twice. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. This blind beggar somehow sees something profound. Jesus is the Son, the descendant of David. He is the Messiah, the Christ. And this is why Matt was clever to put this passage with Mark 11, the next bit that we read. Because here we jump from Jericho to, at last, Jerusalem. I'm going to read from verse 1 again. Feel free to listen or read along. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" Then Mark goes on to tell us exactly what Jesus said would happen happens. Again, his speech is powerful and effective. Verse 4, they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Now, there are two ways we could read this. First, Jesus uses his clairvoyant sort of sixth sense. He knows where the colt's going to be. He kind of predicts it, this young, unridden donkey or horse. Or Jesus has walked this road before, and he prearranges it. Either way, whatever way you want to go on that interpretation, there's kind of a common feature of both, isn't there? The whole approach is very deliberate. This is a controlled and crafted entry to Jerusalem. It'd be like driving in my Mitsubishi Lancer to Dixon Shops and then getting a limousine for the last little bit. It's kind of deliberate and crafted, isn't it? I'm not sure what message that would send you. Probably not a good one. Remember, Jesus has been a walking teacher the whole way. He came to Jerusalem on foot. Why jump on a colt now? I don't think it's fatigue. He probably was pretty used to walking. This is a deliberate change with a deliberate message, because the colt symbolized royalty. The unbroken donkey was used in Israelite religion to carry the king. Now, the key text here from the Old Testament is Zechariah 9:9, which I put on the screen. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This passage, this image, was engraved in the Israelite imagination. The victorious king would enter Jerusalem on a colt. That's why Jesus so deliberately arranges this entry. For this is Jerusalem, Zion, the city of David. This is the city of the king. This is the arrival of a king. And that's not lost on the crowd. They shout like Zechariah prophesied. They string together various songs of praise from the Psalms. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Notice that second last shout. Did you see it? "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." It's a bit like Bartimaeus calling out to the Son of David. This is messianic. Did you know, to this day, observant Jews pray for the coming Messiah? Have a look on the screen, next slide. This is the Jewish equivalent of grace, said three times a day midweek. "Have mercy, our God, on Israel, your people, on Jerusalem, your city, on Zion, the resting place of your glory, on the monarchy of the house of David, your anointed." Notice that word anointed? That's from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which we transliterate into Messiah. Or the equivalent in Greek is Christos. Sound familiar? Which we transliterate into Christ. Notice that reference to David. It recalls that promise the Lord made to David through the prophet Samuel. He would have a descendant on the throne forever. This is why Israel waited for the anointed, the Messiah, the Son of David. Mark 10 and 11 claims that this waiting is over. Bartimaeus sees the anointed son of David. The crowd welcomes the Messiah to Jerusalem. This prayer I found in a really great chapter in a John Dixon book called A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, and he raises this really interesting question in that book. But why, we may ask, were only tens of thousands of Jews convinced by Jesus' claims instead of hundreds of thousands or even millions? Why do so many today from the Jewish people reject the claim Jesus was Christ? It's a complex question with a lot of answers, but one is hinted at in our passage. Have a look at Mark 11:11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's easy to miss with modern eyes, but this is an anti-climax. This is often called the triumphal entry, maybe a good title in the other Gospels, but not Mark. Mark is noteworthy for what does not happen. This is a non-triumphal entry. Notice the whole scene comes to really nothing. It's nighttime. Jesus has a look around the temple. He goes to bed. This arrival was supposed to be liberation. The Messiah was supposed to be a warlord. He was supposed to be like a Ukrainian freedom fighter. He would arrive and regain the holy temple from occupation. The Christ would establish by the sword an everlasting kingdom in Jerusalem. What happens in Mark 11? Not that. This is not the job description that Jesus fulfills. Do you remember the very center of Mark chapter 8? Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Messiah." But then Jesus begins to teach that he will suffer, and Peter pulls him aside to correct him. The idea of a dying Messiah, a suffering Messiah, that's nonsensical. A paradox. It's as logical as claiming to be a losing victor. And yet we, with hindsight, with spiritual insight, eyes opened like Bartimaeus, we can see what Peter and others missed. We get to see this paradox in all its glory. That this Christ would indeed be the losing victor, the dying Messiah. For where Bartimaeus was resurrection in miniature, this anticlimactic entry is crucifixion in miniature, just the beginning of upended messianic expectations. For instead of bloodshed on the streets of Jerusalem that day, it would be his bloodshed. This king would wear a crown, but you know, one woven from thorns. This Messiah would not kill, but be killed. He did not come to inflict suffering, but to bear it. You know, his sacrifice, it would liberate Israel, liberate humanity, but not from Roman occupation, from slavery to sin. His death would establish an everlasting kingdom, but not of this earth. Like John imagines in the book of Revelation, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." This passage is just the beginning of upended Messiah expectations. The crucifixion in miniature. "Who do you say I am?" Jesus asked Peter. It's a good question for us in light of our passages. Jesus asks us, "Who do you say I am?" The answer Mark wants to suggest to you is pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus is the Christ. The crowds declared it, and Bartimaeus saw it. He became a follower of the way. Who do you say Jesus is? Are you a disciple? Are you following the way? In Acts 2, the same Peter that tried to rebuke Jesus, transformed by the Spirit, he steps up to preach his first sermon. And he majors on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then he finishes with this zinger of a one-liner. It's on the screen. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The audience is cut to the heart, and it leads them to ask an obvious question. What shall we do? Have you ever felt that at the end of a sermon? I hear you, man, but like, what shall we do? This is the answer Peter gives. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Firstly, turn and repent from your sin. You could hear that every Sunday and it would still be true for the Christian. This is a daily Christian rhythm. Turn from a way of life you know leads to destruction and turn to the way that leads to life. Secondly, and really as an Anglican, I shouldn't be preaching this to Baptists this morning, but get baptized. I've been discipling young people of various ages for years now, and I've sometimes observed this kind of weird phenomenon. There's almost an unexplained, even stubborn hesitancy sometimes about baptism for many. Some obviously not, but for many. And I'm not talking about curious people who are still exploring the faith. I mean serious confessing Christians, people who take the Bible really seriously. And yet for some reason, maybe for various reasons, they're apathetic about baptism. It seems to me, like just as not far off some of this generation, that it's a bit of a generational blind spot. Maybe this is less of a thing at Dixon Baptist, maybe not. Either way, I don't think Peter in Acts 2 could be any clearer. Just listen to Peter, don't listen to me. Peter says, repent and be baptized. The right response to Jesus the Christ includes baptism. Are you a disciple? Are you following the way? I urge you, like Peter does, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. It's an easy takeaway from today's sermon for some of us, maybe. For the unbaptized, I suggest organizing a meeting with Matt and just have a conversation about it. You don't have to sign up for anything, but have a chat. But what about for those of us that are already baptized? Acts 2:42, I'm going to put on this next slide. It describes the ongoing lifestyle of the baptized. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is, in Acts, how Christians lived. The most succinct description you'll ever get of the baptized lifestyle. The life of the people belonging to the way. The extraordinary ordinariness of Christian community. It's devotion to the apostles' teaching. For us, this means reading and living out the scriptures. It's fellowship, not despite its regular misuse, just a Christian word for hanging out. It's got a richer meaning than that. It means sharing, being a people shaped not by competition or rivalry, but communion, togetherness, exchanging our resources and time and gifts and energy with one another. It's the breaking of bread and prayer, the dinners, the meal rosters, the prayer meetings, the prayer lists, and so on. That extraordinary ordinariness of Christian community. That's the lifestyle of the baptized, the way of those who belong to Jesus the Christ. I love to imagine, maybe you can imagine with me, that Bartimaeus was there in that Acts 2 community. It's not actually a stretch or inconceivable. For Mark to name drop Bartimaeus means he was probably known to the earliest Christians. Acts records 3,000 people baptized in Jerusalem that day. Perhaps Bartimaeus was one of them. I love to imagine that Bartimaeus followed Jesus to the end. He knew this son of David would ride into Jerusalem. He followed him there along the road. No doubt the shock of that crucifixion would have raised doubts. Is this really the son of David? Is he really the Christ? But surely a dim hope remained kindled. He had felt that resurrection life course through his body. Could the grave really contain that life-giving power? Maybe this once beggar familiar to Jerusalem hung around. Maybe there at Pentecost, maybe himself filled with the Spirit, maybe himself at last baptized. I love to imagine Bartimaeus was there. There still, having saving faith in the Son of David, Jesus the Christ. There a disciple following the way. In either case, let us continue to be followers of this way. The way of our Lord Jesus. The way of truth and life to the full. Let me pray. Almighty God, Hosanna in the highest, we praise you for your unexpected, paradoxical ways, that rather than bloodshed, the Son of David shed his blood, that your anointed one chose a crown of thorns, that your Christ did not inflict suffering but took it upon himself. Let us also follow this way of cross-shaped humility. Merciful God, Hosanna in the highest, we bless you for your surprising, paradoxical ways, that you made this crucified Jesus your resurrected Messiah, that the power that opens the eyes of the blind unwinds the power of death. Let us, like Bartimaeus, see and follow your way. Let us be a daily repentant and baptized people. Help us by your Spirit to keep to this path of truth and life. Through Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.